If you would turn in your Bibles to the book of Isaiah one more time, Isaiah chapter number 10. Isaiah chapter 10. Isaiah 10. Let me pray as you're finding the scripture there. Lord, thank you for your word. Lord, thank you that your word is sharper than a two-edged sword. Lord, as even as Ruth just read, that we are, your word says that if we sin, we deserve death. And your word is right. Lord, so thank you that we have your word to show us the punishment of our sin, what we deserve. We also thank you that you did not leave us there. That even as from Adam and Eve, when they sinned, you yourself made the first sacrifice. You made the sacrifice for them and clothed them with animal skin, showing that you would actually make the greatest sacrifice also. Thank you, Lord, for sending Jesus, whose blood is so much better than any bull or oxen, any lamb or pigeon. We thank you that the blood of Jesus has the power to not just cover our sins for a year, but to forgive them and to cast them as far as the east is from the west. Lord, let us hear and respond to your word today. Let us always treat it as holy. Let us hold to it faithfully. Lord, help me. Speak through me today. In Jesus' name. Amen. Somebody asked me this week what the greatest threat to the church is. What is the greatest threat to the church? As I pondered the question, it occurred to me that the greatest threat to the church is not from the outside, but from within. The greatest threat to the church is not something on the outside. It's not any government. It's not an ideology. It's not a political philosophy. It's not Nazism from early in the 20th century or communism. It's not evolution. The greatest threat to the church comes from within the church itself. And I believe the greatest threat to the church is not holding to the scripture. It's not holding to the scripture word for word. You can see that very, very clearly and easily here in the United States, where so many denominations have veered to the right or to the left. The whole LGBT issue, where all of a sudden it's okay. We're going to make exceptions now because, you know, it's a different day from when the Bible was written. In fact, I had a professor when I was in seminary. He said, you know what, we've lost the debate with that. He said, because they took all of our arguments. We're Christians who serve a God of love, and they keep saying, you know what, it's about love. It's about relationship. Well, we're about relationships, right? We're about commitment. We're about love. We're about caring for each other. We're about a committed monogamous relationship. And they took all of our arguments. We see it across the United States, where not too long ago there was a real major push that love wins. A major church author put this book out that basically said, God is so loving that it doesn't matter. Everyone gets to heaven. And what he did is he took some truth in here and he took it one step outside. And he crashed this book. We see it today in all kinds of different denominations and forms of Christianity, where people will take a small truth and then will veer off. Maybe that's about Jesus. And when he is saying, well, Jesus is a way to God. But there's others too, right? They take some of Scripture. They take some truth, but they do not hold to the fullness of the truth. And as I've said many times in the last couple of years, the church in the United States is out on a precipice. It's teetering. The statistics don't look good for the church in this country. I've quoted this many times. You probably get tired of hearing it from me. But the latest statistics are that about 75-ish percent of the United States call themselves Christians. But when you hold up very few of these truths, very simple things to say, is this the Word of God? Is Jesus the only way to salvation? Is there a heaven and a hell? All of a sudden, that number goes down to about 7%. 7% in a country where people came over and by droves they came for Christianity, and the Great Awakening took place right here. And the number is down to about 7%. And so much of that is people calling themselves Christians, but not holding to this right here. That was the problem with Israel in the north. Remember, Judah in the south. See, they didn't have the advantage of having this entire scripture like we do. They had some. They had the law. They had the first five books of Moses. They had prophets. And any of y'all said, boy, even if we had Isaiah or Elijah or Elisha come and speak, boy, then we'd be really well off. This country would just, what? If Elijah came, or if Elisha came, and all of a sudden, you know, all these things happened, or Moses, this country would just, boy, it would turn around. And that's what these people had, and yet they didn't turn. As I mentioned, Israel in the north basically was done for. The prophecy that was given, and I preached on the last several weeks, Israel was going to be destroyed by Assyria. The south, Judah, they had a bit more of a chance. God left an opening for them. But listen to this. This is a really, really an amazing turn on the way that God views the governments of this world. Starting in verse 5, chapter 10, verse 5. Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, and the staff in whose hands is my indignation. Who is the staff in God's hands? Who's God using for judgment here? Who? Assyria. Notice the nation that the Lord begins to use is the godless nation. Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, the staff in whose hands is my indignation. I send it to against a godless nation and commission it against the people of my fury to capture booty, to seize plunder, to trample them down like mud in the streets. Who's he sending it against? Israel. Ooh. Somebody say, ouch. These are supposed to be the people of God, Judah and Israel. They're supposed to be the people that God blesses and God holds in the palm of his hand. And now God is saying, I'm sending this heathen group to destroy them. It does not so intend, nor does it plan in its heart, but rather it is its purpose to destroy, to cut off many nations. For it says, are not my princes all kings? Is not Calno like Carchemish, or Hamath like Arpad, or Samaria like Damascus? As my hand was reached to the kingdoms of the idols, whose graven images were greater than those of Jerusalem and Samaria, shall I not do to Jerusalem and her images just as I have done to Samaria and her idols? See what happened. Jerusalem in the south, Judah and Israel were guilty of not following this. They had the law. They had the prophets. They had Isaiah. They had Elisha and Elijah. They had Amos. And they had those prophets coming to them and saying, would you turn back and follow the word of the Lord? Would you turn back? Would you hold fast to these words right here? And yet they wouldn't. What happens is this. Let me give you a little bit of history. Assyria does go into the northern kingdom of Israel and destroys it. I mentioned this before. They come in, the Assyrian way, if you will, they would come in, and of course they would have a military action. They would come against the city or the nation. They would destroy it, but they would take all the captives and force them to intermarry with the people of other lands. That way they would make sure, because so many of the different kingdoms were, they were a single race kingdom. Just like Israel, it was these Israelites people, all descended from Abraham. So they would take from this kingdom over here that they had captured, and this kingdom over here, and they'd force them to marry. So that those lines would be broken up and they wouldn't have a line anymore, especially with the kings. Because so many of the kings, it was a patriarchal line of descendants. Think about David, right? You had David and Solomon, all the way through to the point of Jesus. One thing that they were really concerned with was that Assyria would come in and they would take that kingly line and they would either completely kill it off or they would force them to intermingle so there was no kingly line anymore. This is what Assyria did. This is, by the way, if you didn't hear me mention this a few weeks ago, this is how we came up with the Samaritans of Jesus' day. They were a mixed breed. They were a half-breed. It was because the Assyrians had come in. These were the ones that were left. The Assyrians came in, forced them to intermarry, and they came up with another race of people who were really, really looked down on by the Jews. So God is using Assyria to come in and destroy the northern kingdom of Israel. If you go through verse 12 and through 19, just for sake of time, what God says is, and this is how he works. He did this with Babylon as well. God uses the arrogance of the king of Assyria to go in and to destroy Israel. But at the same time, God says, I'm not going to leave that unpunished. So I'm going to destroy Assyria because of their arrogance, because of how they came in and destroyed Israel. Kind of doesn't seem very fair. God says, I'm going to use them to destroy them, and then God destroys them because they're... But that's how the Lord works. I think that the total arrogance and the amount of destruction, God says, no, I'm not gonna deal with that. I'm not gonna let that go on. Same thing happened with Babylon. Babylon comes in and just destroys Judah, just destroys Jerusalem. And God says, okay, I'm gonna leave it for a time, but now I'm gonna actually turn my wrath back towards Babylon. Look at verse 20. Now in that day, the remnant of Israel and those of the house of Jacob who have escaped will never again rely upon the one who struck them, but will truly rely on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. A remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. For though your people, O Israel, may be like the sand of the sea, only a remnant within them will return. A destruction is determined, overflowing with righteousness. For a complete destruction, one that is decreed, the Lord God of hosts will execute in the midst of the whole land. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, O my people who dwell in Zion, do not fear the Assyrian, who strikes you with the rod and lifts up his staff against you the way Egypt did. For in a very little while, my indignation against you will be spent, and my anger will be directed toward their destruction. The Lord of hosts will arouse a scourge against him, like the slaughter of Midian at the rock of Oreb. And his staff will be over the sea, and he will lift it up the way he did in Egypt. So it will be in that day that his burden will be removed from your shoulders and his yoke from your neck, and the yoke will be broken because of its fatness, because of fatness. Let me tell you what happened there, what this is describing. The Assyrians come in, as I said, and destroy the northern kingdom of Israel. And then they make their way down into Jerusalem, the area of Jerusalem. They take some of the outlying cities and they come just as a, if you will, like as a locust all over the land. They're spread out all over everywhere. At this time, Hezekiah is the king. You find the story in Isaiah 37. They come into the land. They send Hezekiah a letter saying, we're going to destroy you if you don't become our slaves. They tell everybody in Jerusalem, don't listen to Hezekiah. Don't listen to your God. Your God cannot save you. This is Isaiah 37:14. It says, Hezekiah took the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And he went up to the house of the Lord and spread it out before the Lord. Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, saying, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, who is enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see, and listen to all the words of Sennacherib, who sent them to reproach the living God. Truly, O Lord, the king of Assyria has devastated all the countries and the lands that have cast their gods into the fire. And they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. So they have destroyed them. Now, O Lord, our God, deliver us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone, Lord, our God. Do you see some of Isaiah's... the way that Isaiah came before the Lord in that? He didn't come arrogantly before the Lord. He didn't come and say, you know what, Lord, we're going to strengthen our armor. We're going to strengthen it. And then would you bless what we're doing? He came humbly before the Lord. He laid out this letter before him and saying, God, you alone are God. Verse 21, Isaiah, the son of Amos, sent word to Hezekiah saying, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, because you have prayed to me about Sennacherib, king of Assyria, this is the word that the Lord has spoken against him." Now, remember the prophecy that I just gave, that Assyria would come down, that they would take some of the land, but that Judah would, that God would be the scourge that would come against Assyria itself. Hezekiah prays. Isaiah says, "Because you have prayed, God's going to answer." Verse 36. Actually, let me start in 33. "Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he will not come to this city or shoot an arrow there. He will not come before it with a shield or throw up a siege ramp against it. By the way that he came, by the same he will return. He will not come to this city, declares the Lord, for I will defend the city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake." Then an angel of the Lord went out and struck 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when men arose early in the morning, behold, all of these were dead. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and returned home and lived at Nineveh. Hezekiah had faith in the Lord. He came to the Lord with fear and trembling and believed and had faith in the Lord, and God answered. There was no way that Jerusalem could overtake Assyria. There's no way that they could do anything to defend Jerusalem except for a little while. But God himself was their defense because Hezekiah prayed. And there was a remnant left. The passage that we started this series out with, Isaiah 11. So I'm going to start in 10:33. It says, "Behold, the Lord God of hosts will lop off the boughs with a terrible crash. Those who are tall in stature will be cut down, and those who are lofty will be abased. He will cut down the thickets of the forest with an iron axe, and Lebanon will fall by the mighty one. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." That sevenfold anointing of the Spirit of God comes upon the remnant. The anointing comes upon the remnant. There was a remnant left in Judah. And not only that, it says that this stem will spring forth from Jesse. Isaiah even sees it even further, cutting back and a remnant that would come forth. He sees that the kings of Judah, that the line would be stopped, that the kings would stop, which happened at the time of Nebuchadnezzar. But they kept the line unto Jesus. That there would be a further remnant and a further refining coming, and that the remnant would inherit the promise. The anointing comes to the remnant. So how do you be part of this remnant? What remnant survived? The remnant that survived held to the Scripture. The remnant that survived held to the law that God had given. They absolutely, they followed the law. And not only did they follow the law, but they had faith in God. They didn't have faith in themselves. They didn't have faith in their own armor. They didn't have faith in their armies. They didn't have faith. They had faith in God to know that if they kept this as holy, if they kept this and followed it and did what this said, that they would be the remnant that God would use. Does that apply to us? Or just the Old Testament? You probably know me well enough by now that I wouldn't ask a question I wasn't going to give you the answer to. Flip over to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. This is one of those passages that really we should look at and tremble. This is Paul writing to the church of Rome. Romans is one of his greatest works. He had not visited Rome at the time when he wrote the letter, but he wrote and gave the major, most of his theology in Romans. Look at verse 20. Paul is talking about Israel of the flesh and how they were not inheriting because it was of the faith. Verse 20, quite right, they were broken off for their unbelief. That is, the Jews of the flesh who did not believe in Jesus. But you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. The Jews had come along and they were what God termed into this olive tree. But they didn't believe in Jesus, so God lopped it off. He said, I'm going to take the Gentiles, I'm going to take those of faith, I'm going to take those who believe, and I'm going to graft them into this tree where they can live and they can have the promises of Abraham. They can have the promises of Isaac. They can have all the promises of the Old Testament. I'm going to graft that in and make something brand new. And Paul comes along and says, they were broken off because of unbelief. You should tremble and fear. Stand in your faith. But tremble in fear, because if God lopped them off for unbelief, don't think for a second that he won't do the same for you. I preached a message about a year and a half ago. Kind of a state of the church. Not this church, but as the church. And I said, what's coming to the church in the United States is very, very difficult times. What's coming to this country is because the church has not stood up, because the church has not been the church. You see, as the church goes, so goes the society around it. If you have a church that is, and I'm not talking just about an individual church, but I'm talking about the entire church that makes up an area, a city, a region, a state, a nation, as that church goes in that society, society does the exact same thing. If the church is prospering, society will begin to prosper all around it. If the church is crashing, society is going to crash around it. And I told you about a year and a half ago, what's going to take place in this country is a major, major cleansing. You're starting to see it right now, where a bunch of high-profile pastors are all of a sudden, they're not in their positions anymore. I saw one just a couple months ago. You're starting to see some of these scandals that have come out. There's one, there's a couple I saw just in the news in the last few days, one in the Catholic Church and another Protestant, these scandals that are coming forth. And God has said enough is enough. And he's going to take the church and the people I mentioned earlier who say they're the church and are not, he's going to bring a major cleansing. My question for us, though, is, are we going to be part of the remnant? Or part of the ones that are cleansed? When I mean cleansed, I mean like the northern Israel that clung fast to their idols. Are we going to be part of the remnant where God comes through and says, you are my people called by my name, and even though the whole society around you is crashing, and I believe you're going to see that, I believe this, what you're going to see in this country is just a complete and utter collapse. It has nothing to do with the end times. It does have to do with the fact that we've sown a whole lot of bad stuff. And just as it was with Hezekiah, Hezekiah could look out and say, everything looks terrible. And Isaiah says, just wait. God will take care of you. For the remnant, I believe God will take care of us. But what does Paul, just as Isaiah, give as the solution? Number one is faith. We have to have a faith in the Lord, faith in his word, that we decide we are going to follow this. Every line, every word, that if it says it, that settles it. I'm doing it. Everything that the word says, I'm a part of. I'm doing that. I'm holding fast. I'm believing that if I'm following the word of God, that God is going to cause whatever situation that comes against us, he's going to make it right, and he's going to bring his promises about. What's the other thing that Paul says? Fear. That's what I've been talking about in the last 5-6 weeks. A fear of the Lord. Not a fear as I'm afraid of God. Not a fear like you're afraid of a haunted house. Okay? Not a fear as you're afraid of walking out into the middle of I-95 in the middle of rush hour. Okay, but a fear that says, I know I'm coming to the most holy God, as I started with what Ruth talked about, I am sinful. I have a Savior. Praise God for that. But it doesn't mean I get to do everything my own way. And I know that if I veer off, God is going to say, just like Paul, he'll cut you off. If you're not of faith, he'll cut you off from the promise. What's the promise? The same promise it was to Abraham. I'm going to give you the nations. I'm going to give you the world. I'm going to give you prosperity. I'm going to give you shelter. I'm going to give you hope. I'm going to give you life. I'm going to give you health. I'm going to give you all of these things. But if you don't walk in faith, if you don't walk in the fear of the Lord, God may be gracious. He may be merciful. He's long-suffering. But as for me, I'm going to try not to rely upon his grace and his mercy. I'm going to follow with all of my heart, fearing the Lord, realizing that if I get out of line, I could miss, just like Moses, miss going into the promised land. I could miss the promise of what God has told me personally. And I don't want to do that. So I'm watching my step. Sorry, my voice is a bit scratchy this morning. When we look at Scripture, when we look at the fear of the Lord, the remnant is the one that inherits the promises. And this is our promise. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. Anybody here want the Spirit of the Lord to rest upon you? The spirit of wisdom and understanding. Anybody in here need wisdom and understanding? The spirit of counsel, spirit of might, spirit of strength. The spirit of knowledge, spirit of the fear of the Lord. The sevenfold anointing of the Most High God depends on whether we are part of the remnant, whether we are going to walk in faith and walk in the fear of the Lord. If we do, he'll pour out his spirit upon us. We'll begin to feel those showers of mercy and grace, those that the anointing of the Spirit of God, the wisdom, the understanding, the knowledge, the power, the might, if we walk in faith. Walk in the fear of the Lord. Because the remnant, those who continually walk in faith, walk in the fear of the Lord, hold this as holy. The remnant inherits the promises. The remnant is the one that is anointed by the sevenfold Spirit of God. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, we want your Spirit to come. So many times, Lord, I've asked that your Spirit would come and rest upon us. I've asked you to move. I've asked you to heal. I've asked you to bring revival, to bring an awakening, a reformation. Lord, I ask that your Spirit would come and bring us a fresh fear of the Lord. That we realize that all the promises given to us, the promises given to us individually, financial blessings that he's promised us individually, promises for our families, promises for our jobs and our careers and for our grandkids, those individual promises, the promises of salvation and hope and health. All those promises are dependent upon how we respond to you. And you want to give those. Lord, let us have a fresh fear of the Lord. Lord, let me have a fresh fear of the Lord. that I realized I didn't want to go to the right or to the left. I don't want to get out of line with your spirit one step. Lord, as we come into these meetings with Hunsi, we pray that you will give us a fresh fear of the Lord. That we come realizing we're coming and that we are coming before a holy God. Let us not come flippantly. Let us come expecting you to do great things. But let us come with a cleansed heart and a cleansed mind. Come with a holiness. Let us come saying, Lord, we will respond however it is you tell us to respond, that we might inherit your promises.